Amen. Praise God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. There's just a couple of verses I want to read there before we start. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. Hebrews 27 and verse 24 down to verse 26. Beginning at verse 24. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. You know, just before we came tonight into this service, we were praying in the other room, and I was again once just absolutely amazed at the fact that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. A full and free salvation. And as we move into the message tonight, I think you're going to see the beauty of that in comparison with what we see in the Roman Catholic Church. So let's just go to the Lord and ask him to bless our time together. Father, you sent your Son into this world to die for sinners like us. And as your word says, such a high priest meets our need. Nothing lacking in the precious sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was perfect. It was sufficient. He and he alone bore your wrath and satisfied the justice that we could never satisfy. And Father, on the third day, he rose again from the dead in order that we might be justified. We praise you for that. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the great salvation we have. And I'm convinced that we will never know the fullness of the joy of that until we see you face to face. And as you separate the sheep from the goats and you tell us on your right hand to come into your presence, Lord, only because of your grace, we will bow down and worship you. Father, thank you for this great salvation. Use this message tonight. If there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, Father, bring them to a saving knowledge, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon that he once preached entitled The Essence of Separation, spoke the following words. This is what he said. He said, to remain divided is sinful. Did not our Lord pray that they might be one, even as we are one? A chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping the unity tune. What they are saying is this: Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization regardless. Unite, unite. Such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's Prayer in John 17 must be read in its full context. Sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. Only those sanctified through the word of God can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel. And John MacArthur once said in a sermon, as I quoted in a sermon just a few weeks ago, he said this: the failure to think biblically and theologically has cost the church dearly. It has allowed the infiltration of all sorts of error. That in turn has led to the church's becoming confused and weak. Convictionless preaching consisting of watered-down teaching, platitudes, and weak theology has replaced doctrinally strong expositional preaching. The resulting legacy has been one of charismatic confusion, psychological encroachment, mysticism, and even psychic and occultic influence. Much of that chaos can be attributed directly to the failure of pastors to think critically and to preach with conviction. So many pastors have failed to draw the line clearly between truth and error and build their people up in the rich and sound doctrine of God's Word. And we all know that unity within the Church of Jesus Christ is something that is admirable and something that is desirable. We should all long for, we should all pray for, we should all crave for a perfect unity within the Church of God. But as I've said before in this series, it is not possible for that kind of unity to exist within the broad scope of the professing Christian church. I would suggest to you tonight that there are times when that kind of unity is wrong for those who profess the name of Jesus Christ, because we have to make sure that the unity that we seek is founded on the person of Christ, on the Word of God, and on the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. Spurgeon was right. when he said this, truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth must come before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Only those who are sanctified through the Word of God can be one in Christ. And then he said, to teach otherwise is to betray the gospel. It is to betray the gospel. John Stott said this, I find it very distressing to see Protestants and Roman Catholics united in some common act of worship or witness. Why? Because it gives the onlooker the impression that their disagreements are now virtually over. See, the unsophisticated spectator might say, they can now engage in prayer and proclamation together. What remains to divide them? But such public display of unity is a game of let's pretend. It is not living in the real world. And so clearly, therefore, unity apart from Christ, unity apart from the Word of God, unity apart from the unadulterated gospel that the apostles preached is clearly wrong for those who know Jesus Christ. Jesus said, watch out for false prophets. He said, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. You know what that word gospel means? It means good news. I'm astonished that you're turning away from the good news that saves to something that's not good news at all, because it can't save. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Can I say something here tonight? The Roman Catholic Church has perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. She has perverted the gospel of Christ. John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. How can we have Christian unity, true Christian unity, with those who devalue the Scriptures, those who deify the saints, those who dishonor the work of Christ, and those who deceive the sinner? We just can't. We simply cannot do that. And so tonight what I want to do is I want to conclude our examination of some of the central doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church as we continue in the series Contending for the Faith. And just to remind you where we've been in terms of Roman Catholicism up to this point, we've looked at the question of unity, the question of authority, the question of the papacy. We've looked at Rome and justification, and we've also looked at Rome and the Mass. And tonight I want us to look at Rome's and the means of grace and Rome and the Virgin Mary. And so first of all, I want us to think for a few minutes about Rome and the means of grace. And this point immediately points us to the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the sacraments are those spiritual activities that are partaken by their believers, and they include things like baptism, confirmation, penance, and participation in the Mass. And the sacraments are presided over by a Roman Catholic priest who acts as a mediator between God and man. And those spiritual activities are said to dispense the grace of God towards the sinner. What they're saying is this. They say that it's through the sacraments that internal grace or power is received in the interior of the soul and enables the recipient to act supernaturally. And so what they're really saying, and you're going to see this clearly as we move on, they're saying that God's grace only comes through the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church as they're administered by the priest. That's the only way you can receive the grace of God. But I'm going to tell you where the grace of God is found. Where is the grace of God found? It's found in Jesus Christ. That's where it's found. Nowhere else. It's not found in the Baptist church. You won't find the grace of God in this church. You'll find it in Jesus Christ. See, according to the New Testament, there are only two ordinances and two alone that were instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But to those two ordinances, Rome has added five more. But the real difference, however, between Protestant evangelicalism and the Roman Catholic position is not in the number of the sacraments, but listen, it is in the purpose and the meaning of those sacraments themselves. See, we understand baptism and the Lord's Supper primarily as symbols and memorials that point us to vital theological truths. We celebrated the Lord's table this morning. And what did that celebration do? It pointed us to the person of Christ. What does baptism do? It points us to the person of Christ. Now, Roman Catholicism sees the sacraments as vastly different. They view the sacraments as actually changing a person inside, as if it was a form of spiritual empowering. Now, one of the questions I think that we need to ask in regards to this is this. What was the purpose of Rome in appointing seven sacraments into her theology? Why seven sacraments? Well, I'm convinced that it was in order to have complete control over her people from the cradle to the grave. Rome's sacramental system is designed to give the priest control at the most important events of human life. From baptism, which takes place as soon as possible after birth, to the shadow of a person's impending death, the laity is kept dependent upon and under the control of Rome's priests. H.M. Carson, in his book Dawn or Twilight, A Study of Contemporary Roman Catholicism, says this: For the Roman Catholic, his whole life, from the cradle to the grave, and indeed beyond the grave in purgatory, is conditioned by the sacraments of the church. And so Rome has adopted this system of sacramental grace that necessitates the order of the priesthood. That is, they say grace can only come to the sinner through the sacraments that consecrated priests have the authority to be able to administer. Listen to what Dr. Ludwig Ott writes in his book, The Fundamentals of Catholic Doctrine. You're going to be shocked here. The sacraments are the means appointed by God for the attainment of eternal salvation. Three of them are in the ordinary of salvation so necessary that without their use, salvation cannot be obtained. That is baptism, penance, and holy orders. And so therefore, in the Roman Catholic position, you cannot be saved apart from the sacraments of the church. So none of you in this room are going to make it to heaven. I'm sorry. You're just not going to do it. Because you have not participated in the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. So I want to take a look at these seven sacraments very, very briefly, because I want to move on to Rome and the Virgin Mary. But let me just start off with the sacrament of baptism. Roman Catholicism teaches that baptism cleanses us from our original sin, that it removes other sin and its punishment, that it provides spiritual rebirth and begins the process of justification, and that it is absolutely necessary for salvation. That is why it's so important that Roman Catholic babies are baptized immediately after they're born. Rome teaches that it's not possible for any newborn baby to be saved and enjoy the privileges of heaven unless they've been baptized. As a matter of fact, there are approximately 6 million babies in the world that are baptized each and every year in the Roman Catholic Church, and 2 million adults. In the words of the Trent Catechism, it says this: infants, unless regenerated unto God through the grace of baptism, are born to eternal misery and perdition. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that you're born again when you're baptized as an infant. What does the Bible teach? When are you born again? John 1 verse 12, but to as many as received him, to them who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent or of a husband's decision or of human will, but born of God. We are not born again through baptism. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. We believe that it's the Spirit of God who saves us through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, let me move into the second sacrament, which is the sacrament of confirmation. In that sacrament, the bishop lays his hands on the head of the person who's already been baptized for the purpose of giving him the Holy Spirit. I was confirmed when I was 14 years old. I had no idea what I was doing. I was baptized as a baby in the Roman Catholic Church, and I was confirmed when I was 14. Apparently, I received the Holy Spirit when I was confirmed. I didn't even know I had the Holy Spirit back then. Now, you'll search in vain to try to find that practice in the New Testament. See, believers who by grace have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ to save them are immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. The Holy Spirit is not dispensed at the will or by the hands of a Roman Catholic bishop, but He is dispensed by God Himself when people are converted to Christ. That's what the Bible says. Because you are sons, God says, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Isn't that glorious? As soon as you trust in Jesus Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Romans 8 verse 9 says, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not even in Christ. You're not even in Christ. As soon as you believe the gospel, the Spirit of God takes up His dwelling in you. Number three, the sacrament of penance. Now, what is penance? Well, let me explain it to you. The Catholic Encyclopedia says that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the sacrament of penance for the forgiveness of sins that are committed after baptism. Now, why is this necessary? It's necessary because what the Roman Catholic Church teaches is that after your baptism, if you commit a mortal sin, then you have lost the grace that was infused into your soul in baptism. You're done. You're toast. You got to do an act of penance to get that grace back. And so they say a mortal sin will fall into these three categories. Number one, it has to be a serious sin. Number two, it has to be committed with full knowledge. And number three, it has to be committed with deliberate and complete consent. And so they say, if you sin after you're baptized as a baby, you've got to go to a priest. You've got to confess your sin to that priest. And he's going to tell you to do certain things as an act of penance so that you can get the grace that you lost restored to you again. That's why you have to do... I mean, I did it every Saturday night, folks. I did. Every Saturday night, I'd go to the church at 6 o'clock, and the priest would be in his confessional. I'd get into that little room there, and I would lie my guts out to that priest. I would never tell him my true sins. I made up stories all the time. And then he said, okay, Jacques. Well, he never said my name. He said, you go and you give your 3 Hail Marys or your 5 Hail Marys and your 4 Our Fathers, and I would go to that pew and I would say those, Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, hallowed be. I would say it as fast as I could. I'd say my Hail Marys, Mother of Grace, as fast as I could, thinking that God had absolved me of my sin. See, the Baltimore Catechism says, penance is the act of confession to a priest on the part of the penitent, together with the priest's pronouncement of absolution and his assigning of certain works to be done by the penitent. But what does the Bible say about that? It says nothing. You will never find anything in the Bible concerning the act of penance. What do you find for believers who've been saved by grace? You find that God calls us not to confess our sins to a priest, but to come before Him in sincere repentance and confess our sins to Him. Isn't that what David did in Psalm 51? God's not looking for penance. You know what He's looking for? Repentance. That's what He's looking for. As believers who are saved by grace, we will never lose that salvation. But our fellowship with God is restored when we come to Him broken and contrite in spirit as David was and say, Father, I've sinned against You. Please forgive me and cleanse me from my sin. And we are immediately forgiven by the grace of God and restored to sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ. Isn't that glorious? Praise God. Number four, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. I'm not going to spend too much time here. We saw this a few weeks ago. It's the Mass. It's the Mass, where Jesus Christ is continually re-sacrificed time and time and time and time again. Well, what does the Bible say about that? Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And so you don't receive God's grace through this apparent sacrifice of Christ all over again in the Roman Catholic Eucharist. Jesus died for sinners once for all, and that is the grace that we receive in Him. Number five, it's the sacrament of marriage. And basically, the sacrament of marriage states that grace is given and administered by the priest in order to preserve the couple in the bonds of matrimony. And for that marriage to become a sacrament, both the man and his wife have to have been baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. They've got to be able to marry one another, and they have to freely consent to the marriage. So you cannot receive the grace of God in, quote, the sacrament of marriage unless you are part of the Roman Catholic Church. You got no hope, people, if your marriage is in this room, if you have not been baptized, you really don't get the grace of God in the sacrament of your marriage. I mean, that it is so opposed to what the Scripture says. The next one is the sacrament of anointing the sick. They used to call it extreme unction. It refers to the anointing by the priest of those who are in danger of death, those who are on death's door. You've heard about this, right? If you're dying, what do you got to do? You got to call the priest to come. And what does the priest do for you? He prays for you. But you know what? He can never guarantee you a place in heaven. The best thing that Roman Catholic priest can do for you on death's door is say that you're going to go to purgatory and suffer for your sins until you're completely purified for your sins. Don't we have a blessed hope for those of us who are in Christ? Doesn't the Bible say, and those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. I mean, if you're in Christ and you're standing at death's door, what is before you? The hope of eternal life. Absolute assurance that you are going to be in heaven with Christ. The Bible says this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. What a hope we have in Christ. And finally, the seventh sacrament, which is meant to dispense the grace of God is the sacrament of holy orders. And that is the sacrament that confers special grace or special powers upon the bishops and upon the priests and upon deacons for leadership in the church, so that you can only receive the grace of God through them. Now listen to what the Council of Trent says about Rome's sevenfold sacramental system. She says this, and remember, the Council of Trent is still binding on every Roman Catholic. It says, if anyone says the sacraments were not all instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, or that there are more or less than seven, or that any of these seven is not truly and intrinsically a sacrament, let him be anathema. If anyone says that the sacraments are not necessary for salvation, and that without them men may obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, let him be anathema. Did you hear that? If anyone says that the sacraments are not necessary for salvation, and that without them men may obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, let him be eternally condemned. That is a total rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to walk up to the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, your sacrifice isn't good enough. I need the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of confirmation, the sacrament of penance, the sacrament of the Eucharist. I need all these other sacraments to be able to add to what you've done. And even then, it's not going to be enough. I got to go to purgatory when I die. I mean, I praise God tonight, and I was praising God in that other room, that the salvation that Jesus provided for us at the cross was full and free. Full and free. Praise God. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. This not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Let me move in to the second point tonight, which is the Mother of God in Catholicism. Not only the means of grace. So I want you to understand that God only will give you His grace in the Roman Catholic Church through those sacraments that are administered by a priest. Apart from that, you will not experience the grace of God. That's what they're teaching. That's what they're saying. Now, the second thing is the Mother of God. Now, that phrase, Mother of God, was first used at the Council of Ephesus in the year 431 A.D. In regards to the person of Jesus Christ, the Council of Ephesus declared that He was born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. Did you hear that? That's what the Council of Ephesus said. Born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. Now, the purpose of the Council of Ephesus was not to glorify the Virgin Mary, but it was to stress the deity of Jesus Christ over against those who denied His absolute equality with the Father and with the Spirit. But the term, as it's used today, has come to have a far different meaning than it was intended by the early church and by the Council of Ephesus. It no longer has reference to the deity of Christ, but instead it's used to exalt the Virgin Mary to supernatural status as the Queen of Heaven. I want you to listen to the titles that the Roman Catholic Church gives to the Virgin Mary. Listen, this is the official titles that the Church gives to the Virgin Mary. They call her the Mother of God, the Queen of Heaven, the Queen of Angels, the Door of Paradise, the Gate of Glory, the Mother of Mercy, the Giver of Life, and the Mother of Grace. And so if Mary is but a mortal woman, as the Scriptures so clearly teach us, every single one of those titles are heretical and blasphemous, because every one of those titles elevates a human being to the place of worship and adoration. And so what I want to do for the next few minutes is share with you what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about the Virgin Mary. First of all, Rome speaks about Mary's Immaculate Conception. Her Immaculate Conception. They tell us that Mary was born without original sin or without a sinful nature. And so therefore she remained completely sinless throughout her entire life. Listen to what December the 8th, 1854, this is what Pope Pius IX said. He said, "We declare, pronounce, and define that the most blessed Virgin Mary at the first instant of her conception was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin by the singular grace and privilege of the omnipotent God in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, and that this doctrine was revealed by God and therefore must be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful." And so side by side with the doctrine that the Virgin Mary was born without sin, there developed this doctrine that she did not commit any sin throughout her whole life. And so the Roman Catholic Church has given to Mary the attribute of impeccability, which means that she could not sin. Her nature was such as it was impossible for her to sin. Now, this theology was a natural outgrowth of the Roman Catholic Church's worship of Mary and their deification of Mary. And so what they've done is they placed the Virgin Mary at the very same level as the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of her sinlessness. I want you to think about this. For 1854 years, the Immaculate Conception was not a doctrine. But now the Pope has spoken. And it's the essential dogma of the Church that every single Roman Catholic has to believe and subscribe to. Now, what does the Bible say about that? Well, I'm going to tell you what the Bible says about that. Listen to Paul's words. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. The Bible says in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. No one, not a single soul, has escaped the corruption of Adam's original sin except for the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Only Jesus Christ. Now listen, Mary herself acknowledges the fact that she was a sinner. Did you know that? Did you know that Mary confessed that? Luke chapter 1 verse 46 and 47, the Bible says, and Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Who needs a Savior? Only a sinner needs a Savior. The Virgin Mary, although she was a godly young woman, she was godly. I'm not taken away from the fact that she loved Jesus Christ. She loved the Father. I'm not taken away from that, but she was a sinner. She was born in sin. She had a sinful nature like every single one of us sitting in this room today. She was not immaculately conceived. She was not. Number two, Rome speaks about Mary's perpetual virginity, not only her immaculate conception, but her perpetual virginity. This doctrine asserts that the Virgin Mary had no other children after the Lord Jesus Christ was born. One Roman Catholic author writes, it cannot with decency be imagined that the most holy vessel, which was once consecrated to be a receptacle of the deity, should afterwards be desecrated and profaned by human use. Do you hear what he's saying? What he's saying is that when a man and woman are intimate and a child is born, that that woman has desecrated her body. And that it was impossible for the Virgin Mary to have done that. How could it be? Now, what does the Scripture say about Mary's perpetual virginity? Listen to what the Bible says in Matthew 1, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But now, listen to verse 25. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, by that one statement, the Scriptures completely overthrow the entire Roman Catholic teaching with respect to Mary's perpetual virginity, because surely the inference is that physical union began and it continued after Jesus was born. See, the Bible says he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. Now, also in Matthew 13, verse 54, we read these words. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Are not his sisters here with us? Where then did this man get these things? John chapter 7, verse 5, for even his own brothers didn't believe in him. Acts chapter 1, 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I mean, every single one of those references points to the fact that after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had other children, and it lists the boys' names, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. Mary was a virgin until Jesus Christ was born, because that was absolutely essential to preserve the purity of Mary and was needed to safeguard the deity of Christ. But once she gave birth to her firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ, she had union with her husband. Number three, Mary's bodily assumption. This doctrine didn't come to light until November the 1st, 1950, when Pope Pius XII decreed that Mary's body was raised from the grave shortly after she died, and that her body and soul were reunited, and that she was taken up in glory and received as the Queen of Heaven. And so the argument is this: since Mary was sinless, it is illogical to assume that her body remained in the grave. But my question is this: if Mary was sinless, why did she have to die in the first place? I mean, isn't the penalty of sin death? If there's no sin, then there can be no penalty. Isn't that right? So obviously, either Mary was sinless and she never died, or she did have sin and she did die, and her body, like all of ours, is going to remain in the grave until that glorious day when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So her body is still in the grave. There is not a single word in Scripture about Mary's body being preserved from corruption or about her body being raised from the dead. The doctrine of the bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary does not rest in the infallibility of the Word of God, but it rests in the fallibility of the Word of a Pope who decreed it in 1950. Number four, Rome not only speaks about Mary's Immaculate Conception, her perpetual virginity, her bodily assumption, but listen, this is going to really grieve you in your heart. It speaks about Mary's mediatrix role. This doctrine holds that the obedience and sufferings of Mary were essential to secure the full redemption that was bought by Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. They say this, in their own words, as co-redemptrix, Mary cooperates with Christ in the work of saving sinners. As mediatrix, she now dispenses God's blessing and grace to the spiritually needy. As the Queen of Heaven, she rules providentially with Christ, the King of Heaven. In all my years as a Christian, I have never heard something as blasphemous as that. Your Catholic popes have always glorified the Virgin Mary. In 1891, Pope Leo XII said that nobody can approach Christ except through the Mother. Pope Pius XI once said, now listen to this, this is what Pope Pius XI said, with Jesus, Mary has redeemed the human race. Can you believe that? Bishop Alphonse Liguori, one of the greatest devotional writers of the Roman Catholic Church, once said this, and she is truly a mediatrix of peace between sinners and God. Sinners receive pardon by Mary alone. Mary is our life. Mary, in obtaining this grace for sinners by her intercession, thus restores them to life. He fails and is lost forever who has no recourse to Mary. You hear what they're saying? Rome has exalted Mary, and she's given to Mary the place that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. I mean, the whole system of the Roman Catholic Church is to have these intermediaries between God and man, the saints, the priest, the Virgin Mary. If you got to go through all these people to be able to get to God. What does the Scripture say? There's one God and one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. And the Bible says, for through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Do you know what the Roman Catholic Church denies in her teaching? She denies that ordinary men who've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ have now peace with God. And we have full access into His holy presence. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Just turn over one chapter. I mean, if you were in chapter 7, it's not going to take you very long. Just let me read verse 14 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Now listen to verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Why can you and I approach the throne of grace? Why can you and I pray? It's because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We've been justified by His blood. We're no longer God's enemies. We're God's children. We don't need a mediator other than Jesus Christ. And finally, let me say something about Mary's special veneration. The Virgin Mary is worshipped in the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic theology seeks to distinguish between the adoration of God and the veneration of the saints and the special veneration of the Virgin Mary. But all of those things, no matter how you slice them, are one and the same thing. Veneration and adoration is worship. It's worship. Pope John the 23rd is said to have prayed the following prayer to the Virgin Mary. From your throne of glory, O Queen, O Mother, turn your merciful gaze on those who are unhappy. Obtain for us the forgiveness of our sins, and may the justice of your Son be mercy for us all. Isn't that so wrong? I mean, Roman Catholics pray to the Virgin Mary. I prayed to the Virgin Mary in exactly the same way that we're supposed to pray to God. Now, does that not imply, therefore, that Mary has to be viewed as being omniscient and omnipresent if she's to hear and answer the prayers of millions and millions and millions who pray to her every single day? Doesn't it suggest that many Roman Catholics place the Virgin Mary at the very same level as the persons of the Holy Trinity? That's what it's saying. I mean, take the rosary, for example. The rosary was invented in the year 1070 AD, and it demands the recitation of the Lord's Prayer 15 times, but the recitation of the Hail Mary 150 times. In other words, there are 10 times as many prayers to the Virgin Mary as there are to God the Father, and there's not one prayer to Jesus Christ. And so what are we saying in all this, in these 5 points that I raised for you? Simply this, that the Mary of the Roman Catholic Church has very little to do with the Mary of the New Testament. They are not the same individuals. Giving her supreme importance in the Roman Catholic Church, isn't it amazing that there's not one mention of her in the New Testament epistles? I mean, if Mary is supposed to be performing all those spiritual functions that the Roman Catholic Church declares her to be functioning, why isn't she mentioned in the epistles? Now, I respect Mary as the mother of our Lord regarding His human nature, but I will go no further. To do so, I believe, is to blaspheme the God of Scripture, who will not share His glory with any human being. We treat the Virgin Mary in exactly the same way that we would treat King David, in exactly the same way that we would treat Moses, in exactly the same way that we would treat the apostles. They were all sinners saved by grace and called by God to fulfill His divine purpose and to accomplish His perfect will, and nothing more. Nothing more. She was a good woman, a godly woman, a woman we should emulate. But so is Paul, so is Peter. And so are all these other men and women of God who walked with Christ. You know, there's a very interesting story in Luke chapter 11 where a woman was so impressed with the teaching of Jesus Christ that she came to Him one day and she said, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and who nursed you." And you know what Jesus did? I think Jesus did this because He knew what was coming. And Jesus answered, "No, blessed rather those who hear the word of God and obey it." He absolutely destroyed any veneration of His mother. He said, "It's not blessed is the one who gave me birth. Not blessed is the one who nursed me. Blessed is the one who hears the word of God and obeys it." Well, let me close tonight by not only addressing the means of grace in Catholicism and the mother of God of Catholicism, but let me just conclude by speaking about the men of conviction against Catholicism. You know, several years ago, a pastor in the Church of England whose name was Canon Jackson said this. Now, I want you to hear what he said. "The battle of the Reformation will have to be fought all over again." Did you hear that? The battle of the Reformation will have to be fought all over again. While Rome has undergone a superficial change since Vatican II in 1965, she still maintains to be the same, and she still professes to be the one true and only church. And so how are you and I supposed to respond to this? What should we do? What should our position be? How are we supposed to react? Well, let me say this. First of all, I believe that we need men who come out. Men who come out. Let me ask you this question. Is Ephesians chapter 5 still in your Bibles? How many people still have Ephesians chapter 5 in their Bibles here tonight? You still have it in there? So do I. You know what Ephesians 5:11 says? It says, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." It simply boggles my mind that those who claim to know Jesus Christ savingly, those who claim to know His gospel savingly, can remain within the Roman Catholic Church. It simply boggles my mind, my friends. We are not to play, as John Stott says, this game of let's pretend. Our disagreements with Rome are not over. And they are just as sharp and they are just as deep as they were on October the 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. We need to stand separate from Rome. We need to stand separate from her teachings. We need to take a stand against her false doctrines, because to do anything less is to betray the gospel of Christ. When the honor of Christ is at stake, when the purity of the gospel is at risk, there can be absolutely no kind of compromise. Listen, Paul was a gentle man, but he was fierce and bold as a lion when heresy came to pervert the gospel of Christ. Some people have this wrong image of Paul. They just think that this guy was just a man who was on fire, just denouncing everybody. Paul was a godly man who loved people intensely. I mean, he was willing to get circumcised himself. You try to bring in any kind of perversion of the gospel of Christ, and you would have met with the fire of a holy apostle. And Charles Spurgeon said this: you cannot have unity without forsaking the truth. And to forsake the truth for the sake of unity is to betray Jesus Christ. To forsake the truth for the sake of unity is to betray Jesus Christ. I love that Roman Catholic priest next door. I try to go out with him at least every two months and have lunch with him and share the gospel with him. But he's not my brother in Christ. He doesn't know what it means to be born again. He's a man who served God his whole life, but he's still in darkness. We need men who come out. But listen, we only need men who come out. Listen, can I say something? We need men who speak out. Isn't that what the reformers did? Did you know that the term Protestant was first applied to those princes and followers of Luther who on April the 19th, 1529, protested against the decree that involved the submission of the Reformed churches to the authority of the Roman Catholic Church? And so whenever we use the word Protestant, what we're saying is that we're bearing witness to something. We're standing for something. And isn't that what we're supposed to do? I mean, do we not need to stand for the authority of Scripture? Shouldn't the reformers cry, sola scriptura, or Scripture alone, also be our very own cry? Shouldn't we be crying that out? I mean, take all the major teachings of the Roman Catholic Church: papal supremacy, papal infallibility, the Mass, the priesthood, the confession, the veneration of Mary, penance, the process of justification, purgatory, and the saints, and then take them to the Word of God and hold all those teachings to the light and authority of Scripture. And what will you find? You will find no warrant whatsoever for their convictions in any of those matters. Isaiah 8:20 says, it's to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Why do you think they were burned at the stake? Why do you think they were burned at the stake? Because they stood on the word and nothing else. No confidence in popes or priests or bishops or pastors. Only the word of God. Only the word of God. Do we also not only need to stand for our access to God? I mean, Roman Catholicism puts all these intermediaries between God and man: the Pope, the priest, the bishop, the Virgin Mary, the saints. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says this: therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. You can go right to God because of Christ. And do we not also need to take our stand on the authentic gospel? Is not our testimony that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures? That He was buried on the third day? He rose again according to the Scriptures? Is that not our gospel? The true gospel always keeps those two facts in view. The crucifixion and the resurrection. But when you walk into a Roman Catholic church, what do you find? You find the crucifix. All you see is a dead Christ. All you see are the stations of the cross, but you never see the living Christ. You never see the all-powerful Christ with his hands and his arms outstretched to the world saying, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You will never see the mighty conquering Christ who says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. That is not the Christ you'll see. But is that not the gospel? Christ's finished work? His atoning death, His precious blood, His once-for-all sacrifice, His burial, His bodily resurrection, His ascension into heaven, His intercession, and His full and free salvation. Is that not the gospel, my friends? It's certainly not the gospel of Roman Catholicism, and I am a first-hand witness to it. And it's not the gospel of Protestant liberalism, but it's our gospel, because it's Christ's gospel. And so the question is this, that I want to leave you with tonight. Are you a believer who has biblical convictions? Are you a believer who has biblical convictions? Are you prepared to stand for those convictions and not sweep them under the carpet of the ecumenical movement? Are you someone who's willing to come out? Are you someone who's willing to speak out? You know, I have, in this whole time that I've five sermons on Roman Catholicism, not once have I tried to attack the Roman Catholic person himself. All I've tried to do is take what they've taught in terms of their authority and their unity and their papacy and Roman justification, all these things that we've talked about. And I've just tried to say, let's take a look at what the Scripture says. And you walk away from all that, you can only say, sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola Cristo, only Christ, Christ alone. He's the only one who can save us. I'm going to conclude with that famous quote of Martin Luther. Unless I'm convinced or convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture, and since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and have often contradicted themselves by manifest reasoning, I stand convinced by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help. Are you willing to stand with Martin Luther tonight? Are you willing to stand with Martin Luther and say, on this I take my stand. I can do no other. Come what may, I stand on Jesus Christ. I stand on Holy Scripture. And if anything contradicts the Word of God, I will not go down that road, but follow Jesus Christ. That's what we need to stand. Not on this Baptist church. If you stand on this Baptist church, it will crumble and it will fall. If you stand on Christ and the authority of Scripture, you will stand. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you for the full and free salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that we don't have to go to a priest or a pope or the Virgin Mary or any of the apostles or any of the saints. But Father, because you've redeemed us, because you've covered us with the blood of Jesus, we have access to you through Jesus Christ alone. Thank you, Father. Thank you that we are no longer your enemies. We are your children. And you invite us into your presence to have fellowship with you. Saved, saved by grace. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you and praise you for his precious love. We thank you and praise you for his gracious, gracious sacrifice, Lord. And thank you, Father, that Jesus said, it is finished and surely it is done. We love you, we praise you, we thank you. Help us therefore, Lord, in the power of your Holy Spirit to live for Christ. Help us to understand, Lord, that you have set us free from the power of sin. And you've made us slaves of obedience, slaves of righteousness. And so, Father, help us to live as slaves of righteousness. Help us, Lord, to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit through your word, that we might bring great glory to you. And, Father, keep us in this church faithful to the truth, no matter what comes our way. Help us to be loving to those who are lost, Father, because if it wasn't for your grace, we'd still be sitting in their camps. I would be sitting in the Roman Catholic Church, not tonight, Lord, but I would have probably last night. Father, it's only your grace that has opened my eyes and opened my heart, and I thank you and praise you for it. To you be all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name.